One of the world's greatest philosophers in our day, a quote from him, Charlie Brown, says, "Life is like an ice cream cone. You need to lick it one step at a time." That's good stuff. That's practical. Nuts and bolts sort of things. I doubt Charlie Brown had Jesus' words in mind from Matthew 6, and Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." People today want faith that really works, but maybe in the wrong sense. You know, they want faith to smooth that bump or that dirt road like we heard from Otto. Maybe they want faith that will close that deal, or faith where nothing breaks, or relationships are heavenly. Maybe faith where your husband looks like Mr. South Africa and sings like Pavarotti. Maybe he sings like Mr. South Africa and look, well, we won't go there. But they don't want faith that is maybe like that Christmas present that looks nice, but it doesn't really work. You're like, what does this do? You know, it doesn't work. We don't want faith like that. Now, as we begin our study in James, these five little chapters in this letter, they address practical Christian living. And he does so very, very clearly. James puts forward clear practical instruction after clear practical instruction. But many look at this book and they love it. And others steer clear of it because it really gets to the nitty-gritty of your day-to-day Christianity. And although James was specifically written to that first century church, his teaching reaches from that first century church all the way into your 2014 backyard. So, as we begin our study in James, won't you pray with me as we look to the Lord? Father, the life and the teachings of James, they are echoed by one missionary cricketer, C.T. Studd, when he wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Lord, I pray that that would be true of our lives, that day that you call us home or you come to claim your bride. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a youth, I went to youth group and I loved it. And one night, we were playing Battleships, I think it was, and one of the friends were in the hall, and they thought I was looking at their chart or something, and he kind of ran up to me and wanted to kick me, just, you know, trying to give me a kick, and I put my hand in the way, and he kicked me on the top of my hand, and I was like, ah, and then I looked at my hand, and my finger was on the top here, and it was broken like this, and this one was up like this. It was like a concertina. And I looked at it, and I looked, and he just went white. And everybody else was, I don't know what to do. So I waited, went to the hospital, and then in Maritzburg, where I grew up, sat and waited. And actually, when I was in the hospital room, two guys came in. They were shot each other, and they were on the beds trying to still fight each other while the doctors were working on it. So I got kind of bumped. And eventually, at like 12 o'clock that night, the doctor saw me and was able to do what they do in the movies. Straighten it. But, unfortunately, it had been 4 or 5 hours. Now, I couldn't do that in the youth group, which would have been the best to sort it out. I had to wait and wait and wait until such time as it actually caused tendon damage and I had to say goodbye to the sporting season for that year. Whereas if I had sorted it out right that night, I could have maybe continued to play. But it was an analogy for me about the book of James in many ways, because sometimes we need that quick action, all right? And sometimes my heart is like my finger. It's desperately out of joint and it needs to be reset. And James is one of those books. And the longer we wait for our heart to be reset in certain areas of our life, they might become a bit more damage than if we sort it out right away. Now, James is often a favorite book of Christians. Anyone here? Is it your favorite book? Okay, one, two. Anyone maybe in your top 5 books? Yeah, lots of people. Okay, I trust and I hope that maybe at the end of our study it would become a favorite, but it's not the case with everyone. Liberal scholars have had it for breakfast. Okay, theologians and academics have said it is non-theological and it's lightweight. Martin Luther tore it out of his Bible. You go, what? Martin Luther? He called James the Epistle of Straw. Now you must understand Martin Luther's background. He's fighting the Catholic Church about justification by works, what they were doing, and obviously reading Paul in his life, justification by faith, and he couldn't put the two together. Be assured, though, later on in his life, after much more study and instruction, he realized actually what James was about, and he put it back in his Bible. Right? But a challenge for you and me, if you will commit maybe to know this book, it will be like that reset button in your life when trials come, and as you'll see in James, life gets out of whack, that we will go to James and help and see the help that he gives to us to reset our lives based on God and His Word. Few books are more quoted than James, maybe a few passages. Consider it all joy, my brothers. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of God. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights. Tim even just said this one earlier. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And a verse that's dear to Joel and Rachel, pure and undefiled religion is to care for widows and orphans. So we know these verses. That's just the first chapter I've quoted, by the way. So why is it so popular? Well, I think firstly, it's practical. It's a very practical book. It gives specific guidance. It gets in your kitchen. It pulls no punches. James does that. Like that doctor on Friday night, it resets your heart if you read it correctly. There's no long introduction. It's like those new fancy schmancy blue motion cars. I don't know if any of you have them. You have the robot, the engine's off. You put your foot down, it starts and you go. That's James. Foot down and he goes. It's not these long, lengthy introductions as we will see. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. And do not delude yourselves. James says, you're a Christian, live like it. Let's get in your kitchen and let's see. So put your foot down and let's go. Now, we'll get to that verse in a couple of months' time, I'm sure, 1:22. So it's nice and it's easy to take wonderful notes, and I'm glad many of you are doing that. And maybe sometimes even to comment, wow, you know, that was an amazing point in a sermon, or that illustration was wonderful. And even sometimes myself, I say to myself, sure, you know, that's great, I've got to remember that. But James asks the question, well, how full are your notebooks and your journals? Is your iPod full with sermon downloads, or maybe your CD collection with John MacArthur's sermons? And he says, well, how many of those sermons have made it into your life? That's the question that James asks here. Mark Dever fears and says there is a toxic buildup of religious truth that is not lived out in church today. Truth that just there. You know the classical saying, we're like Christian sponges. We sit, we soak, and we sour. We don't squeeze it out and spread it out into our lives. We just consume, and I don't want that to be the case, like that admonition in verse 22, being hearers only. So my prayer is that James will get our faith to live itself in our lives. That's what James is at. So James is very, very practical. It is also very succinct. It's concise. Within a few verses, you find a goldmine of truth in the book of James. James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is equated with wisdom literature. It's kind of like a case law. I don't know if you students, maybe Monash, have studied case law, but that's when you take a principle and you apply it to see how it works itself out. James says, let's take the principles of the gospel and flesh them out into practical godliness. Rick Holland, I love this one, he says that reading James, you get spiritual whiplash when you change verses. And that's true of the book of James. It's very succinct. It's very practical. What we take a book to say, James says in a sentence. He's an amazing writer. So we see this, if you haven't already, turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And you look at that and you go, wait a minute, James. Where's the pleasantries, you know? Talk about the weather, shooting the breeze. With James, it's down to business. Greetings. Consider it all joy when you fall into trials. Wait, Stop the bus. I love that. Wait a minute. I love, if you fly enough, I love the pilot's speech. I know we've got a pilot here. You know that when you take off and the pilot comes and gives you that speech. We don't have that from James. But the typical speech of the pilot, I try to emulate it for you, is like this. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is your captain speaking. I want to welcome you aboard Kaluda Flight 123 from Joburg to Cape Town. Once we get airborne today, our flight time will be approximately 2 hours, and we are expecting fairly smooth flight today. Currently in Cape Town, the winds are out of the southwest at 25 kilometers an hour, excellent visibility, scattered clouds, and the temperature is a balmy 27. Well, that's 81 for you Americans, okay? We'll get back to you en route just as soon as we have more information. Once again, thank you for choosing to fly the flight with us, and we hope you enjoy your time. That's a typical sort of captain speech. Did I do okay, Carl? All right. You don't want me flying a plane. Let's put that. But this is James, Captain James. Captain James here. Thanks for boarding. We are cruising at 30,000 feet. Make sure your seatbelts are fastened. It's going to be a bumpy ride. That's James. Get right into your kitchen and let's go with this. He's very practical. He's very succinct. And he's also very illustrative. Now, a good preacher would be a good illustrator, like Charles Spurgeon is a great preacher that way. Illustrations are those windows to a sermon. They give light, but your sermon certainly mustn't be a greenhouse with all of these things. And James is certainly no greenhouse. He has those meaty, foundational, doctrinal bricks in his house. But he illustrates and gives us metaphors for us to understand. Some of them you'll remember. It's more than any other New Testament book. Waves in a sea being tossed about. A withering flower, a mirror, a bit in the horse's mouth, a ship's rudder, a forest fire, spring water, moth-eaten clots. And he continues. So I think sometimes, well, I think that that's possibly why people enjoy this book, some folks. It's practical, it's succinct, and it's illustrative. One writer says that he thinks the theme of James is being holy, holy. Being holy, W-H. Being holy, holy. Not being holy, holy. That's what he's saying. If you're looking for that theological gunpowder to pack into your apologetic AK-47, James is not that book. Go to Romans. Go to Galatians for those types of books. James is more concerned about his hearers being righteous, and he's more concerned that they're not just being right. So he's more concerned about being righteous rather than just being right. Now, I understand that you need to have right thinking to govern right actions. Your beliefs determine your behavior. Your principles influence your practice. And James does that, but he wants you to flesh out your faith in front of people. Now, maybe for some of you, been at Antioch for 5 years, and maybe other churches that have had good teaching, James says to all of us, big deal. Show me your faith by your works. That's what James says to us. Are you living it out? One quote from somebody hit me between the eyes. He said, don't be fooled. There are going to be a lot of right people in hell. People who are right just up here and are not living it out. We need to have right thinking, but we also need to have right practice. And James will give us that doctrine, and then he will pound it home about how we are doing it. There are 54 imperatives in 5 chapters. More in number, or in percentage than any other New Testament book. James gives us commands. If you're one of those people who don't like being told what to do, maybe you are going to be uncomfortable over the next couple of years or however long it takes us to get through this epistle. James makes you very uncomfortable when you journey through him by telling you how you are to live your Christian life and show your faith in Christ. James will tell you what to do about your trials and tragedy, your tongue and mistreatment. He will tell you about snotty-nosed religion and partiality and conflict and confrontation, and about your plans and your prayers and your patience, and about your pride and about your pennies. He will tell you what God expects of you to do in that. So now, with all of that being said, are you ready to have your life reset by the epistle of James? So let's read from verse 1. James. Well, let's stop there. You guys are like, man, this is going to take forever. Who is this James? Well, what is the Afrikaans equivalent for James? Jacobus. And the English equivalent of Jacobus would be? Jacob. We have a Jacob here. Okay? Jacobus, Jacob. Most scholars agree that it should be the book of Jacob. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew Yaqob. I think that's how you pronounce it, something like that. And we got James. Now, what was the first Bible that was mass-produced? It was the King Jacob, King James Bible. Now, don't freak out and go, oh, I'm going to scratch James out and write Jacob. It's still from the root derivative, so it's okay, but there's a possibility that James got more favor because of the King James Version was the first sort of production Bible that we have. So there are four Jameses named in the New Testament. Which one is it? Well, no one has seriously considered James, the son of Alphaeus, to be the writer, or James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. Okay? Some have suggested that it is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, that we heard about this morning, the sons of thunder, but he was martyred too early to fit into the time frame. And it's a little difficult to write a book when you're dead. Just want to point that out to you. So that only leaves one other James, the oldest half-brother of Christ. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Mark writes, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. James is mentioned here. He's mentioned first in the list, probably because he was the oldest. So Jesus was born, and then we have James. His brother, Judas, or how we know him by his name in the Bible book that he wrote, Jude, is also that brother. So we have James, Jesus' half-brother, and Jude, Jesus' half-brother. Also, one other clue that points to James being the writer is that the epistle is very similar, the greeting in this epistle is very similar to the letter that James sent in Acts chapter 15, and we'll get there in a moment. So we have James. This is the writer, Jesus' half-brother. But we know in John 7 that James rejected Jesus as the Messiah for the first part of his life. In John 7, verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing there. This is a little bit more of a sort of facetious. Why don't you go do your works over there? Leave us. That's what they're saying. And then hear their sarcasm. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're not encouraging him. They are being sarcastic and saying, don't do it here, go over there. Look, let people see you over there. Don't do it in this little place. And then verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So James, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, did not believe he was who he said he was. Now, we don't know much about Jesus' childhood, and we don't know anything about his siblings that grew up with him. We don't even have the names of his sisters. We know there were at least two, because they're plural, sisters. But can you imagine growing up with a perfect brother. Now, maybe many of you have that brother, the nerd, or whatever you call him, okay? The perfect brother gets A's and plays first team captain of everything and cannot do anything wrong. Well, James grew up with the perfect brother. I just sometimes think, what did Mary think? Guys, Jesus, you're monsters. You know? I mean, how did they grow up? It would have been an interesting family dynamic. James grew up with Jesus. But they had unbelief. They did not believe him. And they echo Jesus' own words in Mark 6 verse 4 and says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. These brothers didn't like Jesus, not in the beginning. Just a side note quickly, the Catholics don't believe that they were the half-brothers, that Joseph and Mary then went on to have these brothers and sisters. They believe that they are part of sort of Joseph's previous marriages or life, okay? And so they said Mary and Joseph just had Jesus. That's not scriptural because they talk about Jesus being the firstborn, not the only. There's a Greek word for the only son of the widow in Nain and the only daughter of Jairus. It says that Jesus was the firstborn. Let me get this before I choke on this microphone. So the Catholics don't believe that. He is the half-brother of Jesus, Mary and Joseph's offspring. Also, just another thing, sometimes the Apocrypha books, you've heard of those intertestamental books. Some of those books have writings about Jesus performing miracles as a child. That surely would have won James over, you would think. Jesus didn't do that. Also, other evidence we'll see in John is John chapter 2, when Jesus performs the miracle of water into wine. It says there, John says, this was the first, the beginnings of his miracles. So that's just a side note about him not being the half-brother of Jesus and having those miracles that they say he did when he was a child. But it didn't stay there. After Jesus' resurrection, God worked in James's life and his heart was changed. And after seeing Jesus as the risen Lord, he and his brothers believed. You see, James was in that crowd in Acts chapter 1 when they were all gathered together. Verse 14, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. James's heart had been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. Now jump ahead to Acts chapter 15. James was now the chairman of the board, as it were. He is the key leader in the Jerusalem church. We've studied this as a church a couple of months ago. You've got to understand, there must have been an amazing work in this man's life and an amazing gifting by the Holy Spirit in the life of James, because he was the leader of the Jerusalem church with people in that church by the name of John, Peter, Paul. You know, these guys are not your little, those lightweights. James must have been an amazing man that was gifted by God. In that council, he agrees with Paul that the law is not a condition for salvation, when they had that whole debate about the Gentiles, and he wrote a letter about concerning that. And we will get to it in chapter 2 when it seems like James is saying works and Paul is saying faith. Okay? And we'll see how actually James views it all. But we'll get to that in chapter 2. In Galatians 2:9, James is called one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and John. So finally, about the author James, he is known as James the Just as well because of his devotion to righteousness. He was martyred in the year AD 62, according to the first century theologian Josephus and historian. The religious leaders took him up to the top of the temple and they said to him, too many people are becoming Christians. You need to tell them to stop turning to Christ. And it is told that James shouted down, from the top of the temple, and he said this, "Why do you ask me about the Son of Man?" Already there's a clue, all right, in his use of the Son of Man. "He dwells in heaven at the right hand of the mighty power, and he will come in the clouds of heaven." At this point, they threw him off the temple roof, and he landed at the bottom. He did not die. They went down, and as they were coming down, he got up onto his knees, broken to pieces, and he prayed for their forgiveness, these religious leaders. They then proceeded down and stoned him and beat him to death with a club. And this is the same man who will go on in the next verse, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials," or when you experience various trials. Tradition also has, Eusebius writes, that James was such a man of prayer, he prayed so often on his knees that his knees became calloused, like camel knees. Whether or not they were calloused, but it just shows the devotion of this man to Christ, his Savior. I thought to myself, if there was anyone who would have known maybe that this Jesus thing was a lie or a farce, who do you think it would be? It would be James, the brother. He would have known Jesus growing up. He would have seen him. He didn't think it was a lie and a farce after God got hold of his heart. In fact, let's have a look at how he sees things. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself a slave of God. If that was me writing, I would have name dropped. You know, like, "Dear church, this is James, the son of Mary, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Listen up." He doesn't do that. He says, "James, a slave of God and of Jesus Christ." He has every reason to name drop, but he doesn't. His greatest pursuit in his life after salvation is to be a Jesus follower, to follow Christ as a slave. James valued his spiritual relationship with Christ more than he did his physical one as his half-brother. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, "Mary was happier having Christ in her heart than in her womb, and being Christ's servant for James was better than being his brother." James reflects Psalm 84, verse 10, when it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God, like slaves used to do, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." What are you maybe known for? James clearly says that when we're given the opportunities to maybe introduce ourselves, is it our work, is it where we studied, or who your family is, or your hobbies, so on and so forth. James happily was a slave to Jesus Christ. So we see there, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his introduction, five Greek words, he hammers a false doctrine that is still around today, and we saw bits and pieces of that this morning. He equates Jesus with God. This didn't often happen in the writings that we have in the New Testament so explicitly. Jesus is God. We have it from Thomas's declaration, "My Lord and my God." But this is one of the greatest affirmations of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. You see, a slave only had one master, all right? In that culture, and he rendered all his sort of a permanent relationship of servitude to this master. And his will was being altogether consumed by the master's will. You never had two masters. That would be foreign if he said, "I'm a slave of God and of Jesus." You see, when James wrote it, he said, "I'm a slave of one master, God, who is Jesus." That's what he says there. He declares that. In fact, the word kurios, or Lord, as we see there, Lord Jesus Christ, when the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever you came across the name for God, Yahweh, they would use that word, kurios, kurios. Lord. In fact, at that time, Caesar said everybody should say, "Kaiser et Kurios." Caesar is Lord. They knew what it was about. See, the Jews, they were the last people on the planet that would believe that God would become man. In the Eastern religions, they believed that God or gods would be like spiritual forces, and they would inhabit man. They believed that, in fact, they would call that human being that the spirit inhabited an avatar. Anybody see that movie? You know, when whatever, but anyhow. So they would call that in the Romans and those times, Zeus and Apollo having spirits in humankind, that was fine. It wasn't a problem. Not for the Jews. Their God was above them, away from them. Okay, a God over all things. In fact, they don't even want to name God, write his name. They would skip letters and stuff. They had a problem with what James said. Now, when people die, maybe famous people, oftentimes biographies or exposés are written about them. And many times the people who write them are close relatives of those people. Well, what would Jesus' little half-brother write? We'll see that. What would your sibling write about you, maybe? But the point is very clear here for James. Jesus is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so who is he writing to? The 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. 12 tribes was a synonym, okay, for the Jewish people as a whole. They didn't have tribes anymore because of the conquerings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and being taken to Babylon and all of that. So when they said the 12 tribes, they meant the Jewish nation as a whole. And he's writing to the Jewish believers who are dispersed or scattered. They are the Jewish believers who are not living in or around the area of Palestine. And I'll tell you why they don't live in and around the area of Palestine. In Acts chapter 7, in AD 34, the religious leaders in Jerusalem killed Stephen because of his testimony for Christ. How long would you hang around knowing that? In Acts chapter 12, 10 years later, AD 44, Herod Agrippa began a mass persecution and execution. So now you've got both the religious leaders and the secular leaders attacking these Jewish converts to Christianity. So they were in severe danger. And we know in history that a couple of years later, Nero would take Christians and set them on fire in his garden to light up his parties. All right. So they were under tremendous, tremendous trial. Now, with that in mind, you think, whoa, look at what James's almost insane teaching, as we'll get to next time. Joy in trials? Do you know what we're going through? And James says, yes, I do. So he says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. English, that is not just hazard. Okay? That comes from the Greek word kairane, which is from charis, grace, joy. So it's to the 12 tribes abroad, greetings. He's saying, be joyful, rejoice, have peace, have grace. His very greeting here to these believers is one to take courage, to have joy. He wanted what he was going to write to them to fill their hearts with joy, because he knew their situation. And then we'll see throughout the letter that he calls them brothers or brethren. It is very likely that many of these believers were converted to Christ in or near Jerusalem. And with him being the leader of the Jerusalem church, it's very possible that many of these people, he was their pastor for a portion of time. So lessons to learn and to apply in this short verse that we've looked at this evening. Firstly is to have loyalty to the Lord. Now, as you embark this year, I know for my family and us, we want to be consistent. We want to be loyal. All right. Mark this as a theme. This is a strum that James strums the whole book through, being loyal to God. And that's what he will teach us. Secondly, we see humility in the heart. He called himself a slave of his half-brother. Humility is said to be that crown jewel of the Christian faith and virtue. It's the preferring of someone else over yourself. And James had that. He echoes Jeremiah 9 when it says this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and that he knows me. James exemplified Jeremiah's words, being humble, humility of heart. And then thirdly, we see that James had, and will see, that James had joy in Jesus. James will show us how we can have joy. outside of the circumstances and inside Christ. That's what he will do. I've seen a logo. I think it's on some Jeeps. There's this little slogan I've seen. It might be Land Rovers. Please, you Landy people, don't get grumpy with me if it is you. Okay? But can somebody help me? It says there, one life, live it. Okay. You see these, look out for it. One life, live it. Well, James will teach us how to live it. That's what he will teach us through the rest of his letter. Let's pray together. Won't you prayerfully listen to the words of a hymn written by a lady who composed many poems in the 1900s. She wrote, "Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee and of Thy mercy sing. Only one heart's devotion, Saviour, O may it be, consecrated alone to Thy matchless glory, yielded fully to Thee." Amen.